Right, what I wanted to do today, this is the second Bible study in the series on marriage that I was started. Last time I talked about dating before and also after the actual marriage ceremony. I also gave a sermon on Satan as being the father of our postmodern age. Now that was particularly true because that really has an influence on what I want to talk about today. It particularly applies to our approach to sex. In other words, the way that Satan has actually trashed us in all kinds of different areas, it applies particularly to the area of sex. Now, all of us, every single last one who is listening to me, has been trashed to some degree, some more than others. And we need to be aware of that. We all, therefore, need to repent in this area. We need to turn around from our own way and go God's way. And that's easier said than done, because these things can be very, very deep rooted. And it's a case of begin to think and also begin going in God's way in this area. And every single one of us needs to do this. I know that, remember, I've given the example where Ian Henderson was, after Mr. Armstrong talked about people just simply not getting it, he asked him, he said, you know, what is it that we're not getting? He says, well, look, everything has got to change. Everything in this world, there's nothing in this world that's going to remain exactly the same as it always has been in this society. Everything has got to change, and it includes us. And if there's one area that has been absolutely trashed in this society, it is the area of sex and marriage. And today it's becoming more and more so. I've just got a few newspaper articles here that are just literally from this week. This is from Wednesday's. It's got here, mother's furious child abuser is freed. So, I mean, that's a sexual headline there. But on the top here, it says, what the two queens of design think of a real queen's bedroom. Now, there's some kind of program. I've never watched it. I don't know what it is. It's Channel 4, is it? I'm not, I don't even know where it is. But there's some program on where these two homosexuals are giving advice to heterosexuals, men, to make themselves more attractive to their girlfriends. And this is a big deal, apparently, at the moment. And here, it's got these two guys, a queenie makeover of the queen's bedroom, of the literal queen. Now, this queen, the true word queen, is the one that holds the throne that Christ will take over. And it's being utterly trashed within the media. The very term queen is being applied to homosexuals, which is an abomination, which in the mind of God is filth. Another one, this is on Thursday, the following day after that. Inside says, really, this is no way to find a man. Three-quarter page article. And this girl who is working in the fashion industry, all her friends are homosexual men. And therefore she's heterosexual and she's looking for a man, she can't find one. She says, really, I'm going to have to just give up my friends. And she's talking about how she finds, you know, homosexual men. It is weird. It just is just, if you read the article, I don't know whether I actually underlined anything, I don't think I did. But if you read the article, it's just, it's twisted. It is totally, utterly twisted. The whole concepts are all twisted. The fact that she is looking out, you know, as a single woman going out to try and find a man is wrong anyway. Working in that industry with these people who should have been put to death anyway. I mean, you know, it goes on and on in the eyes of God. Another one, this is from Monday's paper. It says a feature, it says, sometimes I'm like a whore. This is Emmanuelle Bearhart. She's an actress, apparently. And it says, in her latest film, Nathalie, she plays a whore, giving the profession its greatest image boost since The Pretty Woman. It says, Nathalie is hired, this is the name of the whore that she plays, is hired by a wife to seduce her husband and then report back. This is the kind of concept of the film. This is what the film is all about. She then starts making comments. It says, despite the power of their looks to attract attention, if an actress wants to work, she must take the roles offered to her. And this Emmanuelle Bearhart, she agrees. She says, sometimes I've said that I'm just like a whore. An actress, as actresses, we have to respond to the desire or fantasy of the director or the producer. Sometimes you feel that, even though you're famous, you aren't given a point of view. You have to, it says, so when I'm really angry, I've said, okay, I've been paid, so take me, I'll be your whore. And that's the attitude of mind. And it is absolutely true. An actress is selling her body just the same way as a whore sells her body. And yet they are looked up to by the media, by society today. And we've got this completely warped and twisted view. And there's nothing in there that says that it's wrong. It's just an article giving the details, as if, oh, well, this is the kind of thing that happens. This is the kind of thing that goes on. What I want to do today is I want to talk about God's way in regard to sexual principles of living. Now, I've set myself an almost impossible task. I've got to very carefully steer a course that does not become too blatant. I don't want to do that. And it also, nevertheless, doesn't become too couched in language that nobody understands. It also is really trying to do to cram an Ambassador College class, which was Principles of Living. They couldn't actually call it Sexual Principles of Living, but that's what it was about. They wouldn't put that into the prospectus, nevertheless. However, that class was about 3 hours a week, and it lasted for a year. But the textbook which was being used at that time is The Missing Dimension in Sex. And I do urge everybody to basically read that. If you haven't read it for a while, read it again. Because it is a profound piece of work, quite frankly. It gives the knowledge of God. It gives the way of God in regard to sex. If you haven't read it, certainly read it. If you haven't read it for some time, read it again. It's on the Get Back on Track website and various other places throughout the internet if you want it. Now, I've divided the Bible study into six areas. I may go a little bit over time today, I'm not sure. We'll see how it goes. But firstly, I want to talk about teaching sex in the world tomorrow, because that's going to be one of our jobs. And secondly, I want to go into sex and Gnosticism, because that's why we've got the kind of chaos that we've got today, and I want to show what the reason for that. Thirdly, I want to talk about knowing each other in marriage. Fourthly, I want to talk about sex and love, because love is the reason, really, for sex. Fifthly, I want to talk about divorce and remarriage, because that is a problem for some within the church, and particularly today when you've got various churches of God. That is becoming quite a thorny issue. And finally, I want to talk about sexual repentance, because this is a reason for playing Mr. Armstrong's tape this morning, or this afternoon before the service, is that, quite frankly, we need to repent, we need to change, we need to turn around and go the other way. And in this area particularly, where Satan has trashed us to such a degree, we certainly do need to change our direction. So let's talk about teaching sex in the world tomorrow. Now, if we look at the way the world is, I'll just reiterate again one of these articles that I read a week or so ago, during the news, I think it was, about the number of babies born out of wedlock. It has now risen to 41%. 41% of the children who are born in this country, in the UK, are out of wedlock. They are bastards. That is the term that is used. It should be used. It is used. These 41% of the children being born in the UK today are bastards. There's another article at that same time about a girl who received an abortion. Her mother was very annoyed with it, but there's no mention about the father. And there's no mention about the father of the child, there's no mention about the father of this girl. Now, whether she is a single parent or not, I don't know. But certainly the girl herself was a single parent, and or would have been a single parent had she not had the abortion. And yet, if you turn over with me to Deuteronomy 23, let's just remind ourselves of something about the view that God holds about this subject. It says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 23 that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Eternal, Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Eternal. Now, this particular, there is a possibility that it's actually referring to incest. But I don't know. The indication, as far as I understand, is it is somebody who is born out of wedlock. It was looked upon in that regard. And yet today, if you look at that, you actually applied that today, then this 41%, when we go into the millennium, you're looking at 41% who in fact would be 300 years, 200 or 300 years into the millennium before they would be accepted. Now, whether or not this rule will apply, but it does give an indication of the way in which God looks at this subject. It also gives an indication about the way in which we've got to regard it, and yet we don't. We don't look at it this way. We are tainted by the world in which we actually live in. And if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, it says, and it will come to pass, in verse 2, it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people will go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in the paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Now, it's not just physical Zion, it's the church also. We're looking at the time when the church will in fact be teaching. And it says, verse 5, it says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. It's the way in which God is instructing. This way gives light. It gives a light to the people at that particular time in the world tomorrow. And it's going to be coming from Zion, from the actual church. Now, it talks about the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Now, we just read back in Deuteronomy 23:2 about the approach that God has towards illegitimacy. Do we in fact have that approach today? Have we got that kind of mindset? Are we tainted by the world in which we find ourselves? Are we ourselves? Do we think in the way that we need to think? Have we really repented? Have we really turned, or are we really still thinking the way that we used to think before? Now, that's the kind of question that we need to ask ourselves regarding actually teaching sex in the world tomorrow. Are we fit to teach it? Isaiah 32, turn over to Isaiah 32. It says, behold, in verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment, and a man will be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Today, that's not the case. I talked to, we talked to a lifeguard in the swimming pool one time, and she was explaining how she had been instructed to rescue children with her feet, because they weren't allowed to actually handle a child. Absolutely stupid. So the child can go ahead and be drowning on the bottom of a floor of a swimming pool, and she's got to go in there and try and rescue it with her feet. Insane. Absolutely insane. I talked to somebody else about a week or so ago who had a son who was a scoutmaster, and they were instructed that they were not allowed to, if a child came up and got hold of his hand, he would say, no, I haven't got enough hands to go around to everybody. I would not hold the child's hand. We are sick in this society. There's no other word for it. And yet at that time, a man will be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that shall see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear will listen. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. But the vile person will be no more called liberal. It will not be queens. It will not be gay. being applied to filth. It will not be love child being applied to bastard. That's what the word of God says. A vile person will not be called liberal, nor the curl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy. It'll be plain speaking. And his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the eternal, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause to drink the thirsty to fail. In other words, let's just place the reality in the situation. So teaching sex in the world tomorrow, we've got to make sure that we can do this. That we do, in fact, label what is evil as evil. And we have a differentiation between that and righteousness. The instruments also of the curl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks right. But the liberal, the truly liberal, devise liberal things. So you've got to see the fruit of this. And by liberal things shall he stand. And he goes down in verse 16, then judgment will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, verse 17 now. And the work of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And the place in which it's going to have to begin is the family and the family unit. And in order to have family units correct, you've got to have the subject of sex sorted out. Because sex is the glue that keeps the family unit together. And without that glue being right, your family unit is not going to be strong. And therefore the world tomorrow will not exist unless we get this right ourselves. And my people will dwell in peaceable habitations and a sure dwelling and in quiet resting places. If we turn back a couple of pages, or a page in my Bible, to chapter 30, Isaiah 30, it says in verse 8, it says, now go and write before them in a table and note it in a book, that it be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, that will not hear the law of the eternal. As I said, we just read that one law, which was to do with bastards being in the congregation and not being there for 10 generations, and the way in which God looks at it. Which say to the seers, don't see. To the prophets, don't prophesy right things, speak smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking will come suddenly in an instant. This is the reason, because they, they're twisted. Their judgments are twisted. And this, what will actually come on this nation and on the English-speaking peoples around this earth, will come in an instant. And if he goes on a little bit more, it says verse 18, and therefore, after this problem, it says, will the eternal wait, and he will make gracious to you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are all those that wait for him. For the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he hears it, it will answer you. And though the Eternal give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, that's happened in the past because of the wall that finally broke and the problems that we've got in our societies. It says, yet shall your teachers not be removed into a corner any more, but your eye will see your teachers, and your ear will hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Now we have got to be ready to actually and actively do that. And as I say, the problem is that we have got to be able to be ready to do that in this area of sexual principles of living. Do we really understand? What is our approach? Are we truly repentant in this area? Have we repented? And that doesn't mean to say that we suddenly look upon sex as evil, because that itself, looking upon sex as evil, is not the way of God at all. In fact, it's the antithesis. So if we go into the second point with sex and Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnosticism means to know. And it's an interesting fact that that Gnosticism is a problem within today's society, and it was a problem in ancient Greece and in Rome as well. Because knowing is also a term that is used for the sexual relationship, as we'll go on and talk about. But this Gnosticism is anything but. There are two branches of Gnosticism. One is the Stoic ascetic form, where, in other words, you go ahead and you suppress the body. And the basis of Gnosticism is that you've got this duality. You've got the soul and you've got the body. And the body is evil and the soul is good. And therefore, there are two ways of handling this problem. And this is coming from Satan. And the one way of handling the problem is the Stoic or ascetic way, which is you push the body down. You basically stop any sensory pleasure whatsoever. And therefore, you get the fakirs sitting on their beds of nails in India and that kind of thing. And the other form of Gnosticism is the Epicurean or hedonistic form, which is you satiate the body, in other words, to experience life to the full. Now, that's what you find in the West today. Now, if you turn over, let's have a look over in Colossians chapter 2. Now, let's go into the Stoic or the ascetic form first of all. In Colossians chapter 2, if you want to put into your notes 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 3, it says, "Know expressly," that's 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 3, it says, "Know expressly that in the last days," and it goes on and it talks about people who are forbidding to marry. And marriage is, and sex within marriage is looked upon as something which is evil. But in Colossians chapter 2, Paul was actually battling Gnosticism here, and it was this Stoic ascetic form within the Kabbalah, presumably, of Jewish thought. And in Colossians 2 verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." That, in other words, it's the sins that were against, which were contrary to us. The handwriting of ordinances therefore defined them, but the sins themselves is what was nailed to the cross. "And having spoiled the principalities and powers," the demon world, who in fact the devil is the slanderer, pointing the finger at us saying, "Look, these people sin." He said, "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no man therefore judge you," in other words, in what you are actually doing, "in meat or in drink, or in eating or in drinking, or in respect, or in part of a holy day, or the new moons of the Sabbath days," which are rejoicing times of eating. And this scripture over in 1 Timothy 4, it talks about people forbidding to eat meats that were designed to be received by God. In other words, that you have a feast day. This was all part of the ascetic form of Gnosticism. It says that you're a shadow of the things to come, but the body of Christ judge you. As the ellipsis is, "Let no man beguile you into your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshipping of angels," or the demon world, "intruding into those things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body joints and hands, having nourishment, is ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to these ordinances," these Gnostic ordinances, the Stoic, the ascetic ordinances, "don't touch, don't taste, don't handle." They're like the fish on the Friday, that kind of thing. "Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men." These were the Gnostic Kabbalah regulations, which you've still got today. I was reading something about Madonna the other day, and it was about how three and a half, at a certain precise time in a child's life, they have this Kabbalah ceremony where the hair is actually shaved off the boys. I think it's about 3.5 years old, something like that. And it's got to be done on the precise time, in the precise way, using certain techniques and all the rest of it. Touch not, handle not, and all the rest of it. And it says, "The doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and of neglecting the body, and of not of honouring and the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, it's all an outward show to give this kind of ascetic view. In fact, it's a form of perversion. Now, this concept, one of the things that really is very, very prominent in this area is the area of sexual problems. Not problems, in the area of sex, because sex was something which they look upon as evil, and therefore it is something which is just completely and totally it is tied, it's not just looked upon as evil, it is looked upon as part of the animal function. And therefore, when you separate the animal from the spiritual function, you push down the animal function in order to elevate the spiritual side. But this Stoic, this ascetic view of the subject is one of the branches of Gnosticism, of knowing, of trying to get to know. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, we can see the very beginning of this within Genesis 3, about the serpent being more subtle than any beast of the field that God, the eternal God, had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And it goes on, and the woman says that we may eat of the fruit of the trees, but the tree of the in the midst of the garden, as God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here is, you see this Gnosticism, this knowledge that she was about to get. And this is how you get this knowledge. You have this inner understanding, this Kabbalah. And it goes on, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit, and ate, and gave it to her husband. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and make themselves aprons. In other words, a sense of shame came in, and they had certain knowledge, yes, but this certain knowledge came from somewhere. And we find where it came from in verse 11. And he said, God said to them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shouldn't eat? It was Satan who told them that they were naked. It was Satan that went ahead and made sex as something which was sinful and evil. And we've got to be so careful within the church that we do not have that kind of outlook of mind. Now, you know, let's take a one almost unmentionable subject, masturbation. You know, why is masturbation wrong? It is wrong, but why? Do we have a Roman Catholic view of that? You know, that it is simply sex, and therefore it's wrong. Because that, you know, that is likely, very, very likely in our minds. I always remember in a class, it was a Principles of Living class, we had, I mean, I was 17 when I came to college, and there was another man there who was in his early 30s, and he was a medical doctor. He was a undergraduate, the same as myself. And Mr. Armstrong was taking the class, this particular class, and he finished early, and he threw it open for questions, and there was a few kind of innocuous questions. And finally, this particular, man that was, you know, fellow student in that sense, not only is he a medical doctor, he was also a gynecologist. He was obviously had been working in that field for some years, but he put up his hand and he said, Mr. Armstrong, he said, I've read your book, Missing a Dimension in Sex, and I thought that medically it's very, very good, but I cannot see, you mentioned masturbation for the release of sexual tension is wrong, but I can't find anything within scripture that, you know, says that. Would you like to comment on that, please? And Mr. You could have heard a pin drop. I mean, literally, everything just went very, very quiet, as you can imagine it would. And Mr. Armstrong then said, well, he said, turn over to Colossians 3. So he turned over to Colossians 3, and he looked at that, and he said, no, he says, that doesn't cover it. He says, well, all right, try Ephesians 5. He turned over Ephesians 5. I think it was, you know, these are the two scriptures. I think it was somewhere in the epistles, and I think those are the two scriptures he tried. No, he says, that doesn't really cover it. And he closed the Bible and he put it to one side. And he says, now, you've got to understand that sin has a principle behind it. And if we want to understand the way of God, we've got to understand the principle. And he started then giving the explanation about smoking, how he understood about smoking, that smoking was wrong because it transgressed the principle of whether it's outgoing or whether it was incoming. And he says exactly the same thing applies in the case of masturbation. It is incoming. It is against the principle of the law. Now, do we look upon it like that, or do we look upon it in the Roman Catholic view? You know, masturbation is really like makeup. It's the principle of the law that is against it. And then Mr. Armstrong, I mean, he really, really hammered it. He went over to Matthew 16. Well, I don't need to turn there. Matthew 16, verse 18 to 19. He read that about you, Peter, and upon this rock or this pebble I'll build my church, and whatever you bind is bound, and whatever you loose is loosed. And he pounded the desk and he says, you know, I've bound it and that's jolly well going to stay bound. I didn't say jolly well, but he gave that impression in no uncertain terms. It was the case that he felt that he had the mind of Christ, that he looked at the situation, he looked at the principle and the frame of mind, and he applied that. But is that how we approach it? What is our approach to a subject like that? Or do we have this Roman Catholic view, which is very, very different, and is downright plain wrong, that sex is evil, and therefore masturbation is of the worst possible kind? That's the Catholic view. That's not the way of God. It doesn't mean to say that it's right. And, you know, some of the ministers disagreed with Mr. Armstrong. They did. And they do to this day, I may hasten to add. But you get this other side. You get the Epicurean, the hedonistic form of Gnosticism as well. In other words, you do what you want, when you want, with who you want. That form of trying to satiate the self. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, now it talks in 2 Timothy 3 about being lovers of the self. In the last days, know the perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves. And this is what hedonism, this is what Epicureanism, this is what we've got in the modern world today. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind." And this is what Mr. Armstrong did and tried to do. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh in the lusts of men, but to the will of God." It is outgoing, God-centeredness. And within the subject of sex, it is outgoing, God-centered. And that's what we need to be returning to. That's what we need to be repenting to from our own ways. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, or the will of the nations, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wines, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." So we saw on one side, when in Colossians, this will worship, this Kabbalah, this trying to get Gnosticism, this knowledge through that method of Gnosticism. Here we see the more natural form of Gnosticism, who is trying to eat, drink, and be merry, and get, you know, as many of the senses exercised as we possibly can. Now, the difficulty is that when we are looking at the lovers of self, I mean, let me just give you a letter that was in the mail on Wednesday, this past Wednesday. It says, I don't know if you've heard about the silver ring thing. The silver ring thing is some teenagers are wearing this silver ring to say that they're virgins and they're not going to go ahead and engage in sex until after the marriage. So in other words, there's this swing back to a morality, which is good, which is right. And here we got this letter. It says, "Take care. I'd love to see the look on the end one of the silver ring thing's celibate faces when they go to bed on their wedding night to find out that they're completely sexually incompatible. See how grateful they are then to their prudish mentors." And that is the attitude of mind, and it is a lie. It is a lie. Because, you see, sex on the wedding night is not going to be as good as sex 20 years down the line. It takes time to understand, you know, to basically work it all out, you know, what goes where, quite frankly. It takes time. And so on that wedding night, you're not going to have the, you know, all singing and dancing. It'll be wonderful, but you'll find that it will then increase and get even better. And this jaded view of things, it's interesting, I dug out another article that I found on a web page called Hitler's Henchmen, and it was about Joseph Goebbels. It says, Joseph Goebbels was mind and manipulator of a successful Nazi party propaganda machine, and he transformed Adolf Hitler into the idol seen by millions of captivated followers. He says, speaking to only 600 members of the party in early 1927, this was in Berlin, it says, we must break through the wall of anonymity. The Berliners can insult us, slander us, beat us, as long as they talk about us. Today we are 600 strong, but in 6 years' time there will be 600,000 of us. That's absolutely true, and that's exactly what happened. They pushed their particular view, and it says he gave his first public speech, which provoked a successful Nazi street brawl. That's February 27th. Between the, it says, after the press had placed unflattering comments of the brawl across the front page of the newspapers, membership rose by 2,600. So he knew what he was doing. And you get all this kind of publicity, this steady drip, drip. And this is actually happening to this day. This is happening in the media to this day. The exact same mindset is behind it, and this steady drip drip is occurring in our societies also. So repentance is needed in both of these areas, both the Stoic side of Gnosticism, the sex is evil idea. And the Epicurean side, where, you know, you can go out and do whatever you wish. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 1, we move on into this next area about knowing each other in marriage. Genesis chapter 1. We need to remind ourselves in verse 31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, the word very literally means heaped together. It's like raked. It gives the impression of being raked together. It's like getting a rake out. You know, when if you're making a potato row or something, you get your rake out, a hoe out, you rake it up. You rake it together. It's raking all the various goods, if you like, that are being mentioned before, where it says, and God saw that it was good in verse 25 and so on. But it says at the end of it all that it was very good. And in then Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in Genesis 2, in verse 18, it says, and the Eternal God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a help meet for him, or fitting for him. Now the word help, The word meet or fitting is the Hebrew word neged, and what it literally means is the part opposite. It means the counterpart. In other words, it is not just something that is like him. It's not something that's like him. It's the counterpart of him. It's basically that God divided himself into two complementary parts, and the two complementary parts are male and female, so that we see male and female attributes, and these two fit together. And I brought out in the sermon on, or the Bible study on dating, that one of the main reasons for dating is that we are incomplete. We're only half there. We need another half, mentally, physically, and in virtually every way. You can see this, if you want to put down in your notes, Genesis 21:16, where it talks about Hagar and a son, and you put a son down. It says over against, the word over against there is translated from this word neged. Exodus 19, verse 2, it says, camped before the mount. This is just before the Ten Commandments were given. The word before means, is this word. In other words, it's, you're not kind of part of the mountain, but you're right up against it, you're alongside it. Over against is constantly used in regarding the temple. I won't give any more of those, but it literally means the counterpart. I always remember an interview with Boy George, who is a homosexual over here, who is quite prominent. And in that interview, he said that he had no concept of the other half. He's openly homosexual. And he almost feels, if you like, in fact, if you look at him, there's always a sadness in his eyes. I mean, this idea of gay is a load of rubbish. There is a sadness in these people's eyes, because God has made the need for this counterpart and this knowing of each other, as we'll go on and see, and that is not possible. You can't do that, because there is no counterpart in a homosexual relationship. The two are the same. It's like having two, male and female, they slot together. Male and female couplings in plumbing or whatever you want to use. I mean, they use these terms because they fit together. If we go over, we're in Genesis chapter 2, and go a little bit further on, and in verse 24, it says, therefore, well, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, or Ishi, because she was taken out of Ish, or because she's taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and so stick to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame, there was no problem there whatsoever. Sexually, they're completely compatible. And that is the way we should be within our marriages. Completely compatible, without shame. Nakedness is not a problem. I don't care, you know. Again, all this kind of pornography and stuff that gets slung out, the women start feeling inferior. It's crazy, you know. And if you deny your husband, you know, the light's got to be off all the time, then it's not fair on him, because quite frankly, he has been made with certain needs as well. And if a male is not going to go out and try and get the pornography, if he's going to restrict it to the married union, then obviously that should be accepted as far as the wife is concerned. If you want to put in your notes 1 Corinthians 6:16, it clearly identifies what it's talking about here, about how leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, because 1 Corinthians 6:16 talks about joining to a harlot, being one flesh. So it's talking about the sexual act, and remember that comes before chapter 3. So in 1 Corinthians 6:16, you find very clearly that this one flesh being termed here is talking about the sexual act. Chapter 3 then comes after this, and this concept within Roman Catholic circles that the fall was sex is utterly, totally wrong. Clearly shown to be wrong, because it says in here, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that was at the point of creation. And this happened after creation. So what was very good, what was explained as being very good in verse 31, is very clear on the sixth day, includes sex. Sex is very much part of what was created, and it was created very good. Now, if we turn over the page to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And in verse 17, it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. Now, this is a kind of correct counterpart, really, for each other. It's a case of knowing one another. It's a case of getting intimate in that sense. It's a case of becoming one flesh. It's knowing in this physical and sexual way. Now, the important thing is, and the important thing that we need to understand, is why Satan attacks this so much. What is it that he is absolutely hateful about? What is it that he wants to completely destroy? And that is that the physical pictures the spiritual. Now you say, oh, we know that. Yes, but what I want to point out is it's the physical pictures the spiritual. It is not the other way around. It's not that somehow the spiritual is going to be a loose image of what we've got here physically. It's the other way around. It's the fact that the physical, it pictures what in fact is coming. Whatever this relationship is between Christ and the church, it is something which is quite profound. Now, we don't know what it is. And, you know, what I'm going to give you is certainly for the rest of this section here about knowing one another within marriage is speculative. It's John Bowles' speculation to a large degree. But it's based on Scripture. It's also interesting that when you see the attack that was made, if you see what, in fact, the attack, the heresy by worldwide, where they describe the idea that the Word and the Father were in a love relationship, and they said they wouldn't give that, they wouldn't allow that to be published, and the reason was it promoted homosexuality, and that is baloney, it's bunkum. When you look at that and you understand, if I just read what Mr. Armstrong says, this is from under How Shame Entered, under Why God Covered Them Up, about covering Adam and Eve. It says, when God talked with Adam, this is coming from The Missing Dimension in Sex, when God had talked with Adam and Eve immediately following their very creation, he was instructing them in the situation of husband and wife privacy. As long as they were the only humans alone by themselves, so far as any other humans are concerned, God gave them no instruction to cover their bodies. God is everywhere, present at all times, omnipresent. When a husband and wife today are alone in the privacy of their own bedroom, God is invisibly present with them. So when we are in a married bed, it's not just, you know, myself and my wife, or, you know, somebody is a wife and husband. God is there, omnipresent as well. So when you are looking at the relationship between Christ and the church, God also will be omnipresent there as well. He is going to be, you know, I in you, you in me, that they may be one in us. There is this link, there is something, I don't know quite what it is, but something that the sexual union pictures that Satan absolutely hates. It is interesting also, you see things like the Borg on Star Trek, isn't it? The Borg is this kind of, where everybody shares the same mind, and you wonder, why are they attacking that to such a degree? You know, is there something, or nirvana, this idea that you go away to nothingness and all the rest of it? Now, the you know, becoming one flesh, knowing one another, doesn't mean you become nothing. You still remain a separate individual, but you become one in thinking, you become one in the way that we approach each other. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, let's say this is some of it is speculative, where I say, look, I wonder if this knowing and the fact that this Gnosticism and everything else and the way in which it's been warped and twisted by Satan, there is something about this which will be perhaps in the future. But Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 28, it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. So there is, between Christ and the church, in the future, when Christ marries his bride, there's going to be something that mirrors the sexual union, according to this scripture. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. As I say, I can't say what it is specifically, But I do know this. If you want to put it in your notes, John 17, verse 20 to 23, where it talks about I in them. And that you, well, it's just rather than try and quote it, John 17. It says, verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you have gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There is a oneness within the very family of God. Now, exactly what that, what it'll mean, I mean, you can put in your notes, look at, you just look at it in your own time, 1 Corinthians 13:12, where it says at that time that we will know as we are known. Now, again, if that has something along, if it's something in that area, I don't know. But turn over to Psalm 133. All I know is that according to Ephesians 5:32, is Paul says that there's a great mystery regarding Christ and the church, and he points straight back to this oneness that there is between husband and wife. Therefore, Christ and the church, when it mirrors that. But in Psalm 133, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon, and you're looking there at the sanctuary or separation. In that sense, the word Hermon it means separation, and it means that you therefore you have this place that is separate that gives you a sanctuary from the storms of life, in that sense. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Eternal commanded this blessing, life forevermore. This is not talking about something way back in the Old Testament times. It's talking into the future. And this particular psalm is talking about dwelling together in unity right into the future in the time. The church, you see, has got to be the correct counterpart of Jesus Christ. The same way as Eve was the correct counterpart. Eve was in the side of Christ. And when she was finally revealed, the side of Christ, Eve was in the side of Adam. And when she was finally revealed, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In that sense, we're in the side of Christ. And when we are revealed, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We will be the same kind. The spirit created, like spirit creation, and there's going to be a union. That's why Satan is attacking this area. He is absolutely adamantly attacking this area, and we've got to be aware that this is the case. He's not, he's not giving up. He's certainly going to try and make sure that he can undermine our view of things. Because if we cannot teach it properly in the future, we will not be there in the future, because that is the purpose of our calling. Our calling is to teach God's way. And this is such a crucial area. It is the building block of society. It'll be the building block of the world tomorrow. And if we cannot teach this way, and we cannot do it along God's lines, then we're not going to be fit to be there. Now, if we go on into the subject, the fourth point on sex and love. Now, if we turn over to 1 John chapter 4, you see, most within the church are not homosexual. There's not bestiality, there's not adultery. What we're looking at, problems that we have within the church, are hang-ups that we've got of one description or another that date back to whenever. They're wrong attitudes, they're wrong approaches. And here in 1 John chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they're of God. Because there's many false prophets gone out into the world, and this is how you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that does not have the same word," and I've given this over and over again, "the same word of Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, every spirit, sorry, that has the same word as Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that doesn't is the Antichrist." It's against the way. So it's the way in which Christ would speak, what was coming out of Christ's mouth, what the way in which this word of God would express itself. And verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God." If you love, if you have this agape, truly, the right kind of love that we're talking about, the godly love, then the only source that can come from is God himself. The Spirit of God has got to be there dwelling within us. And this is how you can tell. "He that loves not doesn't know God, for God is this agape." That is his character, that's his attitude, that's his approach. It's an outgoing approach entirely. And in verse 12 it says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God dwells in us, and his love is being perfected in us." So within our marriages, if we are to have the right approach, if we are trying to get back on track within our marriage, which is within this area of sex, here is a verse that says, look, we haven't seen God. So the way in which we do express love is within the closest relationship that we've got, particularly, which has got to be our marriage. There is no closer relationship that we've got. In verse 15 it says, "Whoever therefore shall confess, have the same word, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us," or God has in us, better translated. "God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him." So if we are, you know, truly expressing that love of God, if we truly have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that love has got to come out within our marriages. That's the way in which marriage is designed to be. That's the way that God wants it. That's the way that God wants it to be as far as we are concerned within the church. That it is an expression of love. Sex is an expression of love. It's an outgoing thing. That's why homosexuality cannot be part of it. That's why bestiality can't be part of it. That's why masturbation can't be part of it. It's not an outgoing thing. You're looking at here, you're looking at something which is outgoing. That is the context. And it's chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him." It extends even beyond. "And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Keep his commandments in this context of, you know, having this outgoing frame of mind, this outgoing attitude of mind. Let's just put in your notes again, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but Ephesians 5:25 in this context. Ephesians 5:25, where it says, "Men, love your wives, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church." And then Titus 2, verse 3 to 4, Titus 2, verse 3 to 4, where it says, "The older women, they teach the younger women to love their husbands." So within the marriage state, both husband and wife should express love. It should be an outgoing thing. And sex is designed to be outgoing. Now, we find this sex, you know, sex and love, and the way that these are two tied together, inexorably should be tied together. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be coming, you might even want to put a marker in this area because we'll be coming back here. But in 1 Corinthians 7, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." Now, this again, Mr. Armstrong has been under some stick for saying that porneia, which is what in fact the word fornication is translated as, or translated from, sorry, that it is in fact pre-marriage relationships. And yet this verse seems to indicate exactly that. In other words, if you weren't married, you have a run a risk of engaging in porneia, engaging in fornication. But if you're married, then that helps to, that stops porneia, stops fornication. And just before, it's talking about being united with a harlot. The actual word porneia, from which we get pornography, it actually, the root comes, I think it's from market, or to sell. It's to sell, like a whore sells herself. But it goes on, it says, let the husband, now in that context, so this is what marriage is for. It's important that, you know, it says, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. So the state in which we should be, if we, you know, that is the normal natural state, is married. That is the normal natural state. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence. Now, due benevolence is a King James way of hiding what in fact the meaning is all about. It's the sexual rights. Now, it doesn't actually say sexual rights. It means, yes, it means due benevolence. So it's be giving to the other. But the context is in a sexual area. It says, let the husband render to the wife what she needs in a sexual way. And likewise, the wife also to the husband, giving to the husband what he needs in a sexual way. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. Now, wives, read that. And that means you. If you, as wives, that means you. You do not have power over your own bodies, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. And we men have got to understand that that is true. And this is true not only after marriage, it's true before marriage as well. We don't have power over our own body. This is, you know, we are keeping ourselves for our mate. That is the way we should look at it. That's the way we need to be teaching in the future. And that is what this verse says. It says, do not defraud one another. So in other words, if you do anything else other than this, it's a case of defrauding. Except for a time, and it goes on, by mutual consent. There was, and it's for some specific fasting or prayer, if there's some specific problem. But it says, do not defraud. So it is a giving relationship. The correct relationship between husband and wife is giving on both time, on both sides. Now that takes the time. It takes making time. And you know, when people look at the modern morality, basically they sleep around. That's basically what happens. When that happens, there is a bond formed. As I said, sex is the glue. And there's actually a hormone which makes the glue. It says, this is being quoted from the New York Daily News, it says, oxytocin, which is called the cuddle hormone, promotes sexual bonding, keeping marriages alive. It boosts non-sexual bonding also, the instant adoration of a mother for the infant who's just put her through the pain of childbirth, for instance. It's produced when a mother breastfeeds her baby. So in other words, when you breastfeed a, but not you, not me, but when the ladies breastfeed a child, this oxytocin is produced by the body, which causes a feeling, a mood in the woman to bond with that child. Dads with more of it are more likely to stick around to help raise the kids. Apparently they've done tests on people that stay around and people that don't. Oxytocin triggers the physical contractions of childbirth and breastfeeding in women, and also orgasm in both women and men. So if you are fooling around prior to marriage, you start, you know, heavy petting or whatever, and you have orgasm with somebody, even if you not have complete penetration, oxytocin is, you know, released, and you suddenly have this same bonding sensation. Now, when you start doing that, and you're doing it with somebody who is unsuitable, You think playing around is going to go ahead and produce what is right and good? Of course it's not. You see, sex has got to be linked with love. And it's linked within the security of marriage. Within the security of marriage, after you've gone through and you've had proper dating, you've dated, you've talked, you understand how people think without having oxytocin going ahead and clouding the issues. Then you lead up to a point where you then cement the union. And having that union cemented, having it consummated, that then cements it. That's the glue. And what happens is when people break up out in the world, it causes absolute mayhem, trauma. And I've got another article here that I clipped out. Accountant shoots his wife and the son dead in a £1 million home. He went home. His wife said she didn't want to live with him anymore. So he basically went in with a shotgun, shot his wife and son, and killed himself. You see, you can't fool around with this. These things produce very, very strong reactions. These things are important to God, and he's built into the human body safeguards. And yet, in the case of human beings today, we are corrupted through lust, we're corrupted through selfishness, through an incoming desire trying to get for ourselves. If you turn over to Genesis again, turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and as I say, I'm going to go a little bit over time, particularly with all these connection problems that we've been having. Genesis chapter 3, let's see. In verse 6 it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and gave and eat," and so on. But her thoughts, the woman's thinking, became corrupted. Instead of being outgoing, it was suddenly incoming. She wanted to get for herself. And this incoming thought, this incoming and selfishness, was linked then with Satan. Their eyes of them both were opened, and as we find out later, he says, "Who told you?" And it was Satan that told them about the sex being evil. And then you go down into verse 16 of chapter 3, and God says to them, he says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." Well, why? Because the family, what's happening? Well, basically what happened was Cain went and slew his brother Abel and caused misery in that family. And you have misery throughout the families that we have outside today. Why? Because everybody's behaving in a selfish way. The love is not there. And it says, "In sorrow you will bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband." In other words, you want your husband to love you. Your desire is for your husband to love you. "And he shall rule over you." In other words, he will just do whatever he wants. He will just go ahead and behave selfishly himself. And there's the recipe for the chaos that we've got within our modern marriages and our modern relationships. Everyone's behaving in a selfish way. It's not protected by the law of God, which gives this union of marriage and gives legality to it. It gives protection for those within that union. With the help of God's Spirit, it will then allow us to give to the other one and give us a means of actually doing that. Now, the ultimate problems, where these problems really rise to a head and really give, basically it comes to divorce and remarriage. So we go on to the fifth point. There are, in fact, two areas. The first is annulment. Now, when I first went to college, divorce and remarriage, there was no divorce in the church. It was only annulment was permitted. And the reason for that is Matthew chapter 19. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. It says, verse 5, it says, and he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, don't let man put asunder. And they said to him, why then did Moses command you to have a writing of divorcement, put away? He said, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication. As I said, you go back into 1 Corinthians 7, we will go and read that. But except for porneia, for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away does commit adultery. Now, I remember one particular instance, and I have no idea what the sermon was about. I remember it was a sermon. I remember Mr. Armstrong was up there. He was standing behind the lectern when he gave this instance of something that he had just dealt with, which he felt was so absolutely repugnant that he, in fact, annulled the marriage. And this was before the ruling on divorce and remarriage. But it was to do with oral sex. And Mr. Armstrong, he had this case that came before him that the man, all he was interested in was being gratified with oral sex by his wife. And Mr. Armstrong just said, look, this is absolutely abhorrent, this is clear fraud, and he annulled the marriage on the spot. There's no messing at all. And this was an annulment. Now, I don't know how long they'd been married. I got the impression it was several months in this particular case until it finally came to the fore. But there was an annulment there. This was before any divorce and remarriage within the church, but Mr. Armstrong went ahead and stepped in and did that. There wasn't a problem. But the thing that we were always instructed in this area is that it's an area of fraud that takes place. That where fraud takes place, in other words, in this particular case, this is not what the woman expected at all. I mean, this is not marriage. This is not giving and loving one another in that way. It was total selfishness. But we were instructed within family relations in our fourth year that disclosure was important, and anybody that's thinking of marriage should in fact consider disclosure, that if there is in fact something lurking in your closet, that you need to disclose that before you marriage. Now, obviously, there was the line that was given to us was, if there was anything like homosexuality or adultery or having a child or sleeping with somebody, whatever, that needs to be all disclosed. Masturbation, no, leave it alone. There's not that's not necessary. But that was the line. That was the line at which the line was drawn. Obviously, bestiality or something should be disclosed. But that's the line that was drawn, the position that disclosure was drawn. Now, when you come to divorce and remarriage, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you find here this subject of porneia in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things of which you wrote, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, to avoid porneia, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. So the indication is that without a wife and husband, in other words, you're not married, you could be guilty, you could find yourself in a position of committing porneia. But with a wife, with a husband, you would therefore be committing adultery. And this is the basis on which Mr. Armstrong made the understanding of what porneia means. It's a case of something before marriage. And it was a case of therefore, it had to be something to do with fraud. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says, Paul says, I speak this by permission and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has this power, a gift from God, one after this manner and another after that. Now, this is Paul's view, and if you want to notice why Paul said this, if you turn over the page in my Bible anyway to verse 26, it says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. In other words, it was a case that they were under severe persecution, and this was the reason why Paul said, look, it's best not to get married. Let me say this, that if any of us find ourselves within the tribulation that is coming, which is the greatest time of trial, this would still apply. This would apply to us at that time. In such a time of severe trial, it would be best not to marry. It wouldn't be a sin to marry, but it would be best not to marry. And therefore, we need to bear this in mind. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Now, in the place of safety, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying if anybody finds ourselves in the tribulation. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife, and so on. But if we go back now to verse 8, It says, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. So this is reason why he's saying this to them, because of the present distress. But if they cannot contain, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion, as it means, burning with passion. And then he goes into the second group. He says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, yet let not a wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and don't let the husband put away his wife. So this is the clear teaching within the church, that within the church, if we separate, then we remain unmarried. There is no remarriage. You can divorce, but you cannot remarry within the church. And we have cases of individuals who have separated, who have divorced, but are not, they are unable to remarry. I say we have, I mean, not in this country as far as I know, but there are some in the States. But he then goes on, verse 12, it says, but to the rest. Now, we never knew in the 60s when I first went to college, we didn't know what the rest meant. We didn't really twig what it meant. And it wasn't until Mr. Armstrong understood this verse. Speak I not the Lord, but if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, then let her not put him away, her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, don't let her leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That's where your children unclean. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or know, O man, what you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Now, verse 12 here, it says, to the rest. So this rest is where you've got one in the church and one out of the church. And it's very clear, it's an unbeliever. Let the unbeliever, it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, verse 14. But it says, he that believes not. So there's two criteria here. One is that they believe not, that they are unbeliever. And the second criteria is, it says, be pleased to dwell with them. In other words, they are not content, is a better way of putting it, content to dwell. That's the second criteria. So those two criteria must be met to allow remarriage. Now, always, as far as I can remember, cases such as this, both before this ruling on divorce and remarriage and also afterwards, were always decided by headquarters. It wasn't decided on a local level at all. And in addition, it was always individually assessed. It was not assessed in some kind of a carte blanche way. It wasn't something that you can apply. This is why it was applied or decided by HQ, by Pasadena. Because it was something that was applied on an individual basis, and a decision was made. It was either bound or loosed. Now, this therefore stopped the problems of chaos within the church. And this is the reason why that was done. And as far as I'm concerned now, the same thing must apply. We're looking at, therefore, an individual assessment. If there is a case like this ever, it's an individual assessment. Now, if it does come to me to have to decide something like this, you know, God forbid, it'll involve fasting and praying about it a great deal. And the criteria to apply is this. Are they a believer? Are they unbeliever? You know, what does it really mean? And in this church situation we've got today, it is very difficult. It is not an easy decision. And the other one is not content to dwell. You know, what does that mean? But those are the two criteria. That's the two criteria here, and they were not. I remember one case I heard of where Mr. Armstrong had to make a decision about this particular case. And she'd been married, divorced, I think 6-7 times, something like that. And he looked at this, and he took, you know, and all the complexities of who did what and where, and all these 7 divorces that she'd had. And he looked at it and said, this woman isn't fit to be married, and just gave it back. And that was the end of that. That was his decision on that one. Because she wasn't. It was quite clear. I mean, if you married and divorced 7 times, and it was, you know, I think some of these were actually within the church. It was just, she's not fit to be married. She has no concept of what marriage is all about. The marriage is, you know, it's got to be an outgoing, it's an expression of love. And we've got to make sure we can teach that into the future. We've got to make sure that we can go ahead and teach it into the world tomorrow. And because that is going to be the very foundation, the building block in the world tomorrow. So let's come on to the last point then. I remember this sexual repentance. I remember listening in the past couple of weeks to a vicar over in Grimsby. On the radio it was, and he was talking about Maxine Carr. Now Maxine Carr, for those of you listening in, is a woman who was living with a man called Ian Huntley, who murdered 2 young children recently. It was very prominent in the news over here, and she seems to be the kind of manipulated by Ian Huntley. And it was a case of whether, in fact, Maxine Carr was going to be allowed back into the church. And everything that this vicar was saying was, well, what she did was not really that bad. It really, she was manipulated. She was. I know she told a few lies, but I mean, she really. We all tell white lies, and this was coming from a vicar now. And really, we therefore can allow her to come back into the church, because what she did really wasn't that bad. That is total, utter, you know, it's as far away from the understanding of repentance as it is possible to be. It has nothing to do with repentance. Nothing. Whether, in fact, it was that bad or it wasn't that bad has nothing to do with repentance. Repentance, whatever we have done, doesn't make any difference what we've done or what we've been engaged in. It is the blood of Christ covers the sin. And if we are turning, if we are repentant, if we turn from where we've been and we're going in a different direction, what has been the past is covered, forgotten about, and doesn't exist as far as God is concerned. We are washed from our sins. I mean, 1 John, turn over with me to 1 John. It says, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. So you can't walk in darkness. You can't walk in the same way as you were going before. It requires turning around and going a different direction. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to clean us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we haven't sinned, then we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. But it's very clear, very, very clear from these verses, that repentance means turning around and going the other way. Mr. Armstrong gave this example of this old man saying, you know, when the bishop came down to the church, preached at the church, and the old black guy at the back said, right, I'll see if I can show you an illustration. He walked down and says, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. Going to hell. Sorry, they turned around, he came back, I'm going to heaven. They says, that's repentance. And that, Mr. Armstrong said, that, you know, that, yeah, that's repentance. It's when you're going in a certain direction, which is a way of death, and you turn around and go in another direction, which is a way of life. And we're looking now at the subject of sex. It makes no difference. As far as Maxine Carr is concerned, if true repentance, she'd be forgiven. As far as Ian Huntley is concerned, on true repentance, he would be forgiven. But he's got to be turned completely round. So this concept that the vicar had was totally and utterly and abhorrently wrong. And in fact, dries, you know, it's interesting. You go back and you read about the fruits of repentance, who John the Baptist was specifically talking to. Now, yes, he talked to the soldiers. He says, you know, don't extract, you know, put up with your wages and various things like this. But where he's specifically talking about bring forth fruits fit for repentance, he is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees reckon they were righteous. And that's the ones that had to go ahead and bring forth fruits of repentance. And show, clearly show, that you've turned round and gone in a different direction. And here in Revelation chapter 12, it says, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceives the whole world, us included. All of us have been deceived, and in this area of sex, we have been deceived, and we've got to recognize we've been deceived. We've been corrupted, and we've got to turn around and go in God's way. And God's way is not the way of this world. Either the Gnosticism, which is the sex is evil idea, or the Gnosticism, which is sex you can do whatever you like with whoever you like, whenever you like. And he was cast to the earth, and these angels with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down and accuses them before God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and didn't love their lives to the death. But it was overcoming Satan, overcoming this slanderer, this devil, by the blood of Christ. And that's how we overcome. The sexual repentance means turning around from the way that we're going, and anything that happened, it doesn't matter what happened in our past, it makes no difference, whatever it was in the past, if we are turned and going in a different direction, those sins are forgiven, they're forgotten about. And it makes no difference whatsoever. Now, I remember listening one time to... Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm already over time, but I think it should be worthwhile dealing with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in verse 7, it says, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why don't you rather take the wrong? Why don't you rather allow yourself to be defrauded? No, you do wrong, and then you defraud, and that your brethren. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the two forms of homosexual. Effeminates, and also, the crude one, for it springs to mind. Anyway, basically the other form of homosexual. Nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So this group of people that Paul was dealing with had these problems in there. Homosexuality included. And even homosexuality, I mean, not only can it be forgiven, there is an indication that it can actually be turned from with God's help. But you are washed, it says, you are some of you, but you are washed, and you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And it goes on, it says, all things I am from, but all things are not expedient. All things I am from, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I can approach it in any all kinds of different ways, but there's certain ways that are right. Meat for the belly is in the belly for meat, but God will destroy both it and them. And now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. It's by the power of God that this is done. This repentance, it's not just turning from one way, it's turning in a different direction. And it's by the power of God that this is done. I always remember listening to a particular sermon given by somebody some years ago, back in the 60s. And they were talking about sexual sins. And their entire point was, just don't do it. That's how you overcome. You just don't do it. Now, that's like saying to somebody, don't think of pink elephants. Now, stop thinking of, you must not think of pink elephants. And what do we all think about? Pink elephants, of course. You can't do it like that. You've got to replace it. Now, if you go and read, you know, pull down off the website, How to Be an Overcomer, and How You Can Overcome. The Good News, June, July, 82, was How You Can Overcome. And Good News, August, 1985, How to Be an Overcomer. Mr. Armstrong deals with how to overcome. You know, if we're having problems in a sexual area, we can overcome. But we change from the inside out. We become converted. It is a conversion that must take place. That is how we overcome. You've got to substitute. You've got to go ahead and fill the life full of the positive things. You've got to change an attitude of mind which is incoming to an attitude of mind which is outgoing. And even a teenager who is unconverted can do that. They may not be completely successful, but at least that's the way it's done. And we as parents got to make sure that when we do direct our children, we direct them in the right way. It's not enough to say, stop thinking of pink elephants. That is not going to work. It's a case of directing the mind in an outgoing way, thinking of others, having a concept away from self, because it's when the mind comes inwardly that the problems begin. And just in this light, you see, as I say, it's not a case of homosexuality. It's not a case of all these horrendous sins. It's a case of our background, of our things that we've done, hang-ups that we've got. These are the problems. And it says in chapter 7 here of 1 Corinthians, it says, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence. Think of the wife. Think of what the wife needs. Now, you're going to need to be able to do that. We have got to go ahead and talk. It goes back to dating again. You've got to talk. You've got to find out what the wife needs. And it says, likewise, the wife to the husband. The wife does not have power on her own body. You've got to find out what your husband needs. You will find, you will find that your husband needs the comfort, the security of a home, a loving home. And sex is very much part of that. It's not just, you know, the physical, sexual side. Yes, that is important. But the comfort that is there is also important. Maybe you're not. You've got to talk about it. That's the way it's done. So it's not enough to have just a stalemate marriage. You've got to be able to teach this in the future. We've got to learn how to get to grips with this. We've got to make sure that the repentance, the turning, is going in God's way. Not just turn from what we've done and then just kind of sit there, but starts going God's way again. And so what I intend to do in the next two Bible studies in this series, I'll deal with the wife's role and also the husband's role. Those are the next two that I'm thinking of. Or a man's role and a woman's role in the sexual area. But I think it's very, very necessary that we get it right. At least that we know what is right. These things do not disappear overnight. The problems that we might have had are not going to just disappear overnight. It can take, maybe we're not going to get rid of them in this life. But we have got to make the effort. We have got to make sure that the repentance is there so that we can teach in the world tomorrow the right way in this sexual area of our life.